Romans chapter 1, verses 17, we're going to focus on, but we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Now let's go with 14 just to get some context. It says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You've heard that old saying, you shouldn't mix politics and religion. But what happens when politics becomes a religion? Erich Vogelin was a German philosopher who fled Nazi Germany. He coined a term, political religions, which he used to describe totalitarian movements like communism and fascism. He called them political religions because rather than simply being concerned about how a country is run, ideologies like communism and fascism function as religions, seeking to transform society, indeed even to transform human nature itself. In his book, The New Science of Politics, that he published in 1952, Vogelin compared these ideologies to the ancient heresy called Gnosticism, which plagued the early church. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And like the Gnostics of old, the communists and the Nazis, whatever their differences, held three common beliefs. First was this, that the present system is fundamentally disordered. It's a mess that needs to be cleaned up, a broken system that needs to be fixed. Number two, that they, as the enlightened ones, the vanguard of the people, the Aryan Superman, know how to fix society. And three, once they come to power and put their plan in place, the elites will not only reshape society, but even transform human nature itself. Hitler promised that the Third Reich would make the Germans the master race. Lenin proclaimed that the communist revolution would produce a new Soviet man. One of the earlier leaders of the Russian Revolution, Leon Trotsky, in 1924 in his book, Literature and Revolution, said this about the communist man, about this man in the future, quote, man will make it his purpose to master his own feelings, to raise his instincts to the heights of consciousness, to make them transparent, to extend the wires of his will into hidden resources or recesses, and thereby to raise himself to a new plane, to create a higher social biologic type, if you would, a Superman. Now notice that in both the Nazis and the communists, speaking of a Superman and the need for a new kind of humanity, they're tacitly agreeing that there's something wrong, drastically wrong, with man as he is now. Though they wouldn't use the phrase, what they're speaking of is man having a fallen nature. Nevertheless, they admit that human nature needs fixing. Well, that society is messed up is obvious. And that the human problem calls for some kind of solution seems reasonable. But how do you go about fixing it? What is the answer to our plight? Well, before you can provide a cure, you have to correctly diagnose the condition. The communists traced the problem back to the worker's sense of alienation. The Nazis saw the problem as racial impurity. The Bible says that the problem is sin. We are alienated from God. And we are impure in our hearts. Paul understood what humanity's problem was, and he understood the solution that God had given. And that's why he wanted to stop in Rome on his way to Spain. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You're not ashamed of a message about a crucified Messiah? Why not, Paul? For it, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Well, how so? Well, for in it, or probably better, by it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. As I said, we spent a number of weeks trying to understand the concept of the righteousness of God as it's used in the Bible as a whole, and particularly here in Romans by Paul. Today we want to finish up on this verse by thinking about righteousness, the righteousness of God, and how it relates to faith in our own life. And so to help you have a clear understanding of what righteousness is and how it's revealed through the gospel. We want to look at this verse this morning. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's help. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us understand this. As I said before, on Judgment Day, nothing will matter more than that we have righteousness. And there's only one source of that righteousness and one place we can find it. So clear our minds of all kinds of thoughts that are not important today, that we would focus laser-like on your word and be fed from it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's outline the sermon using three key phrases from the verse. And we can use these as our headings. So the first we want to write down is the words righteousness of God. Righteousness of God. Second phrase you can write down if you keep notes is from faith to faith. And the third will be as it is written. As it is written. Now you may recall that in a couple sermons ago I defined righteousness in its most basic meaning as conforming to a standard, a set standard. For us as human beings to be righteous is to have our life conform to God's standard as revealed in His moral law. A couple days ago I was working at the dairy and a man came in pushing a two-wheeler with a big case on it. And he asked if I could shut down the line for a minute. When I did, he opened his case and it was filled with various weights. He placed them on the scale. He looked at the reading to make sure they were all accurate. He certified them. He smiled and he walked away. I remember as he was doing that, I was thinking of some of those verses that are found in the Old Testament, like Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. A just weight is His delight. Or Deuteronomy 25:15, you shall have a full and just weight, and you shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. No society can continue and thrive if people cheat one another, if they're unrighteous. There's a famous picture by Norman Rockwell of an old woman in a butcher shop. And there's a chicken on a scale. And both her and the butcher are looking up at it. But if you look below their eyes, you see that the woman is pushing the scale up while the butcher is pushing the scale down. Both of them are showing themselves to be unrighteous as they try to defraud one another. When the Bible speaks of righteousness, the righteousness of God, it always relates to Him being or doing what's right. God lives up to His own standard because there is no standard above His. But in the focus, sometimes it's different depending on the context. Sometimes when the phrase is used, it's speaking about an attribute of God. That's going to be your first subpoint. An attribute of God. Psalm 5:7 says this, "For the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." Thomas Edison was a prolific inventor. And among his many wonders were such things as the incandescent light bulb, the phonograph, and movie camera. Did you know that he holds over 2,000 patents in his name? Wow. He was also a workaholic, and he had no patience for lazy people. He once said this. He said, "Opportunity is missed by most people because it comes dressed in overalls and looks like work." Well, once his wife demanded that he take a vacation. "Where would I go?" "Go wherever you want. Do whatever you want." Okay. Next day he got up and went back out in his shop to work. His wife confronted him about this. He said, "This is what I want to do. This is where I want to be." And Thomas Edison had to work because that's just who he was. That's just the way he was wired. God has to be just and righteous in all of his actions because that's just who he is. And that's how he is wired. Well, the second thing that the righteousness of God is, though, is also an activity by God. It sometimes describes an activity by God. Like in Isaiah 46:16, where God says this, "I will bring near my righteousness. It's not far off, and my salvation will not delay." Now notice righteousness and salvation are put parallel to each other. "And I will grant my salvation to Zion and my glory for Israel." Speaking in Isaiah 42 of the promised Messiah that He would send, God says this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice," or righteousness, "to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his laws." So sometimes God's righteousness is His activity, His saving activity. Well, there's a third way that righteousness is used, or a third aspect of it. It's also a gift from God. A gift. That's the truth that Luther, when he finally understood, said it opened the doors of paradise to him. This is how he ended up getting saved. When he understood that the righteousness that God demands from us is the righteousness that He gives as a gift to us, from then on, he was born again. It says in Romans 5:17, "For if by the transgression of one man, that's Adam, death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive the abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ?" The righteousness of God is something that everyone needs and no one can earn. It's given as a gift and it's received by faith. That brings us to our second point. That phrase, from faith to faith. For in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. Now we're going to wrestle with that phrase, from faith to faith, in just a moment. But first we need to understand what Paul is communicating with that word revealed. The Greek word is apokalupsis, or apokalutho, which means to reveal or to uncover, to unveil. Think of a car show when you go there, and they've got one that's over on the side on a big platform, and it's covered in a sheet, and there's all kinds of lights to it. And then the person from Chevrolet comes out and announces the new Corvette 2020, and they pull the sheet off. It's being unveiled. It's being revealed for the first time. Well, of course, you're supposed to say at that point, what? Ooh. Ah. Well, when God reveals His righteousness, you're supposed to say, ooh. Ah. But the word can also be translated as manifest or set forth, which I think it's better translated here. Now, when Martin Luther read that for the righteousness of God is being revealed, he understood it this way, that God's righteousness is revealed and understood in the message of the cross. It's here, when you look at the cross, the gospel message, that, and the way God provided salvation for us, that upholds His righteousness and justice. When we see and understand this, we do so by faith. So for Luther, verse 16 and 17 would go something like this. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, when it's understood, you see God's way of righteousness that comes by faith." Now, none of that understanding would be inherently wrong. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think Adolf Schlatter is right when he translates it better this way. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For by it, or through it, through the preaching of the gospel, the righteousness of God is being manifested from faith to faith." The word translated "in" could just as easily be translated "by." And if that's the correct understanding, then the righteousness of God is revealed not so much when you understand the gospel, but rather the righteousness of God is demonstrated or manifested as a resulting of the preaching of the gospel. A couple things. First of all, when it says the righteousness of God is revealed, it's in the present tense. It's revealed and it continues to be revealed, like a process that continues. But let me give you a couple of illustrations, because I thought I'm going to lose people right about here. I want to make sure they grasp this. Okay, YouTube. It's an amazing thing, especially if you're a backyard mechanic. If you've got a problem with your car and it won't start, you go to YouTube and you type in, "my car won't start." And all kinds of videos come up. They tell you things to do. First of all, check to make sure you have gas in the car. Okay? Then check to see if you have spark plugs and if they're dirty. And then turn on your car and listen for a buzz. Do you hear the fuel pump? "No, I don't hear the fuel pump." Well, that's your problem. You need to replace the fuel pump. So what do? You go to the next video that tells you how to replace your fuel pump. You watch that, and you're done. Now let me ask you a question. Is your fuel pump fixed yet? No. You know all about how to fix the fuel pump, but it's not actually fixed. But what if you're watching the same guy, and he says, "thanks for watching my video," and you think, "well, I appreciate that," and all of a sudden, he steps out of the screen. He's got a bunch of tools on his belt, and he walks out into your front yard, and he opens up the hood of your car, and he pulls out the fuel pump and he replaces it with another one. Huh. Likewise, the gospel is not merely where you learn about God's righteousness. Rather, the gospel, when it's preached, performs its work of righteousness. It fixes the problem. Because it's God's righteousness through Christ is first credited to us. Listen carefully, I've said this before. Credited to us, then it's developed in us, and as a result, it's manifest through us. Let's go back to the communism. Russians may have learned about communism by reading Karl Marx, but they experienced communism when the economic system was put into place by Lenin and Stalin. Luther was right that God's righteousness is learned about in the gospel, but I think Schlatter was right when he suggested that Paul's concern here is, quote, not what a person learns and knows, but what a person becomes on account of that knowledge of Jesus. The believer not only learns about righteousness, the righteousness of God, but experiences its effect in his own life. And how is it revealed? Or how does it become manifest so others can see it? Paul tells us it's from faith to faith. What does that mean? Well, I came across the commentaries and there was about 13 different interpretations given for this. Let me give you a few of them and then I'll tell you which one I think is actually correct. The church father, Augustine, understood from faith to faith, meaning from the faith of the preacher to the faith of the listener. So if I get up and preach the gospel in faith, and you receive it in faith, it goes from faith to faith. Origen took it as meaning from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament. Another says it's from the faith of the law to the faith of the gospel. Still another says it's from present faith to future faith. Another said it's from the faithfulness of God to the faith of the believer. This is a very popular interpretation today. Some say from the faith of the Jews to the faith of the Gentiles, as the message goes from Jewish people to Gentile people. Some say from unseen faith to seen faith. Another said from by faith for all who have faith. The NIV, if you have a translation, NIV translation says, from faith, or faith from first to last. In other words, it's all faith. The New Living Translation has something similar. Faith from start to finish. From start to finish. Now here I think the old Revised Standard Version, which is the version that the ESV was based on before it was bought by the liberal organization who owned it. I think the old one actually has what I think is the better translation. They translate it this way. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. It's revealed through faith, for faith. Meaning faith is the means by which God's righteousness is revealed, and faith is the goal He has in revealing it. Do you remember that line from the Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life? How many of you have never seen It's a Wonderful Life? Shame on you. I heard R.C. Sproul say one time, if you've been a Christian even a year, you should have read St. Augustine's Confessions. Okay. If you've been an American for even 10 years, you should have watched It's a Wonderful Life. It's a great story filled with theological truth, though I'm sure they never intended it that way. But you remember at the end of the movie where George Bailey gets in trouble because his uncle, his drunken uncle, loses the deposit money, and now he's going to be in trouble with a bank examiner. So he's going to prison. Do you know what this means? This means scandal, prison! And he wishes that his life had never been. And so an angel grants him that, and he goes back and sees what that town would have been like if he had never been born. All the lives that would have been changed. And he comes to realize that his life really had mattered, even though he thought it amounted to nothing. And there's a scene towards the end where he's crying, and he's begging God for help. And all of a sudden it starts to snow. Because now he's back in his real life. That's grace, right? And so he goes back home. He's happy as can be. You know, the bank examiners are looking. The police are calling. Yes, isn't it wonderful? I may be going to prison, but I'm back with the people I love and care about. I see now that my life did matter. And then the end where all of his friends are coming because they hear George is in trouble. And they're bringing him piles of money to bail him out so that he won't go into prison for this. And his black maid comes and says, I was saving this for a divorce if ever I got married. Well, she's not going to get married. She dumps her money in there, right? And And he's holding his little daughter, Zuzu, and his wife smiling at his side. And all of a sudden, a bell rings. And when it does, Zuzu says, "Teacher says, whenever a bell rings, an angel gets his wings." Well, folks, listen carefully. Whenever a person trusts in Christ, God's righteousness has been manifested again, from faith and for faith. Listen carefully. God's reason for manifesting His righteousness in this world, in and through Christ, is to bring us back into a relationship where we trust God in everything and for everything. That is what it means to walk by faith. If you are a Christian, your faith is the manifestation of God's righteousness in your life. Now, I have to tell you, oftentimes when I'm talking to believers, I will ask them this question. I say, "So what do you think God is teaching you, trying to teach you in your life right now?" The answer that comes back is always some variation of this. "I think He's trying to teach me to trust Him in this situation." That is the lesson He's trying to teach you in every situation. By the way, this is why we have to go through difficulties and hardships, scary times, heart-wrenching and even heartbreaking times. How do we know? How would others know? How would the angels know that we're trusting God unless we're put into a situation that requires that we trust Him? Peter, writing to the beleaguered group of believers in his day, said this. He said that we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. By the way, we're protected through faith by keeping us trusting. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, Jesus, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's the proof of our faith that God's looking for, to show that it's genuine, not fool's gold. As a Christian, everything that God brings into your life is for the purpose of growing your faith. Paul knew that and believed it, and he let it shape his attitudes when facing difficulties. Speaking of a thorn in the flesh that he had, I'm guessing it was blindness. I think he was going blind. There's indications in the Scripture that that was the case. Paul, writing about this suffering, said this. He said, "Concerning this thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord three times that He might leave me." In other words, that God would take this affliction away. "And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient. For power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly," then, Paul says, "therefore I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I'm well content. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." 2 Corinthians 8:8-10. See, being weak makes you look towards God. And it's only when you trust in Him and His strength that you have strength. Psalm 50:15 says this, "Call on me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you, and you shall glorify me." God's righteousness is first manifested in the life of a person the moment he believes in Christ. And it continues to be manifested and shows itself again and again each time a person trusts in Christ. God's righteousness is revealed through faith and for faith. That brings us to the last point, which we've simply titled, "As It Is Written." As it is written. In the movie The Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner, doesn't he have nice posture? He wasn't even a tall guy, but he looked 6'9" to me in that. And whenever he would give an order, by the way, just a note for those of you who are geography buffs, do you know where he was from originally, where he was born? Anyone know? Sakhalin Island. Ooh. And most of you go, "I have no idea where that is." Two or three of you do, and I know you'd appreciate it. That's why I put it in there. So, when he would give an order, what would he always say? He'd give an order and he'd say, "So shall it be written, so shall it be done." You ever notice? For instance, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he said, "It is written." And by the way, the construction of the Greek means it was written and stands written, will ever be written. Whenever Jesus argued with the religious leaders, what did he go back to? It was the Scripture. Have you not read? Well, Paul is going back to the Old Testament Scripture a number of times in the book of Romans to support his contention that righteousness, true righteousness, the righteousness that we need, always has come by faith. Here he quotes from Habakkuk. He doesn't give them where it's from, assuming that his readers would know. He says, For in it the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. If you recall that book, it opens up with a prophet complaining about all the sin that he saw in the culture and society around him. He was sick to his stomach. And I hope you are. I hope you are. You know, Lot was not a particularly grand example of a believer, but we're told in the New Testament he was a believer. But it does say this about him in Jude, that his soul was tormented day and night by the sin that he saw. I wonder how many people who are professed Christians are tormented by the sin that they see in our culture. And how many just shrug their shoulders and say, well, it doesn't affect me directly. I don't know. Do you remember in the vision that Ezekiel has, where God takes them from place to place to show the wickedness that's going on. And he's moving closer and closer to the temple. And finally they get right into the temple. And everyone's got, all the elders in the vision, have their backs to the temple and the altar. And they're worshiping the sun and the stars. It's just so wicked. And then God says to an angel, go and destroy all those. This and that. All of them. Destroy them. Young and old. Great and small. All, but put a ta. A ta, that's a Hebrew letter like a cross, put a ta on the forehead of everyone who weeps and groans over the sins that they see. What's the evidence that a person really is born again? That their heart breaks when they see sin, that they hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they loathe sin wherever they see it, but they loathe it most in their own life. Well, he was complaining. He said, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? And you don't hear. I cry out violence. I see it everywhere, right? Yet you don't save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arise. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. In other words, our culture is wholly unrighteous. What Habakkuk wants to know is why. God, why do you allow this to go on in Israel? How long until you do something? And God gives him an answer to his question. In essence, he says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise the Babylonians up to bring judgment on your nation. Now that brings another question and consternation for Habakkuk. He says, look, the Babylonians are even more wicked than we are. How can you use someone more wicked to judge those who are less wicked? And then God responds to the prophet's second complaint with these words. Record the vision and inscribe it on a tablet, that the one who reads it may run and tell others. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens towards its goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, the fulfillment of this vision, keep waiting for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right in him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now, there's a number of ways that you could translate verse 4 out of the Hebrew in Habakkuk. And there's actually two ways you can translate Paul's quotation of it in Romans 1:17. One is translated the way it is in the New American Standard Version, which I read from, where it says, but the righteous will live by his faith. If that's the correct way to translate it in Habakkuk, the context, it means that whatever happens, Habakkuk, you and the remnant who believes are going to simply have to trust me. You have to live by faith, not by sight. But I think here again, the RSV is right when it renders the Greek of Romans 1:17 as this. He who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Now the Swedish commentator, Anders Nygren, argues that this translation is the correct one, the RSV. And he points out that in Romans chapter 1 to 4, the word pistis, which is the word for faith or some variation of it, is found 34 times. And the word zoe, the word for life, is found 3 times. So 34 times faith is found, 3 times life is found. But then when you get to chapter 5, to chapter 8, it turns around. There's only 3 times that faith is used, but now there's 25 times that life is used. So the first 4 chapters are all about faith, and the next 4 chapters are all about how this faith brings life. That would seem to indicate that the RSV is correct in translating it. He who through faith is righteous shall live. So Paul's point here, listen carefully, is not so much that the righteous man lives by faith. That's true and it's found everywhere in Scripture. Rather, his point is that through faith, one obtains the righteousness that causes you to live both now and eternally. Apart from the righteousness of faith, a person remains spiritually dead and someday will experience the second death in the lake of fire. Now, when we go through those chapters, we're going to see how Paul first shows us that righteousness is indeed obtained by us simply by believing, by faith. But then he's going to show how this righteousness of faith leads to life and victory over sin, which ultimately leads to eternal life. You know, the communists failed to bring about the workers' paradise, didn't they? The Nazis promised a 1,000-year Reich that collapsed after just a few years. These false prophets and false messiahs of these political religions not only failed to deliver heaven on earth, but they plunged the world into a destruction that claimed the lives of millions upon millions of people. Rather than free men, they enslaved men. Rather than purify the race, they polluted it all the more. You see, man's problem is sin. God's solution is the righteousness of faith, which comes through His Son, the only Savior, real Savior, this world ever has had or will have. Christ is the Savior. But is He yours? Is He your Savior? Our Father in God, this is so important. A lot of people roll their eyes at theology. But what is theology but the study of You and Your ways? The whole world is a stage that You have built for Your Son to perform the drama of redemption on. The world is not about us. It's about Him. But we are the beneficiaries when we trust in Him. And in Him we find our forgiveness and our life. Our Father, I pray for each one here. Not everybody here knows You. Almost everybody here at least knows about You and about Your way of salvation. But Father and God, it's only when it's experienced and not just learned about that it becomes salvation. So we pray in the weeks and the months to come as we look through the book of Romans that You would feed our souls, that You would open our eyes, that You would soften our spirits, that You would change our destinies through the preaching and teaching of Your word. Bless us now, we ask for Jesus' sake and to His great honor and glory. Amen. Now we're going to close by singing together in 4:11. Why don't you stand, we'll sing this.